All right, if you have your place in Acts chapter 13, we're starting in verse 42 this morning. Acts chapter 13, verse 42 says, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." I'll remind you that this is still at the start, really, of the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey with his companion Barnabas. The both of them had proven to be excellent Bible teachers, having spent about a year in a different city by the same name of Antioch, preaching and teaching the disciples there for some 12 months or so before setting out. But this is his first missionary journey. He will end up taking several of them, and he's no rookie to the ministry in the sense that he's probably been teaching for some time now, but he is a rookie when it comes to missionary work. And it's always interesting to think of a day when the Apostle Paul was a rookie. You know, you got some of the greats in the sports world that retire with all the awards and all the records broken. It's fun to go back and watch some of the films of when they were first starting out. And here we have the film of the Apostle Paul and his start into really this level of ministry. And he's learning some things, as we all do. Anybody who has gone down any length of travel down the path of ministry realizes just how fickle people can be. The ones that you minister to, they can change on a dime. I've seen this myself. I read about it in Scripture. People can love Jesus today and hate him tomorrow. It's not uncommon for this to actually happen. People can beg for more of the truth one week, as they're doing here, and then gag on it the next. Too much. We don't want it. And it reminds us of the fact that the eagerness with which a person receives the gospel doesn't always last. Attitudes can change very dramatically, very quickly, toward Jesus, toward the gospel, toward his people. Men and women everywhere vacillate, and Paul and Barnabas are going to see this firsthand in the city of Antioch. Just how unstable people can be. But at this point, things are going pretty well. I mean, if I was in their shoes, I would think, wow, the Lord's blessing this ministry. We've got something going in Antioch. Everybody wants more. We are looking at a place where they're being begged that they might come back in a week's time and preach some more. I wish that happened here. Please, please, Justin, tell us more. We're going to be back next week. Paul had just given them, if you were here last week, you remember, a heavy dose of the gospel, and there's a great deal of enthusiasm on the people to accompany that gospel message. But I want you to notice here how neither Paul nor Barnabas trusted the initial zeal that they saw in these people. I can infer that by the fact that they are persuading these people to continue in the grace of God. They have enough wisdom and foresight to understand that sometimes people get really excited about the gospel message, or people can come to church and really think that was wonderful, only to, in time, cool off and fail to follow through, fail to continue in the grace of God that they initially trusted in. And so both Paul and Barnabas felt the need to persuade these men and women to continue in the grace of God. They knew that people don't always follow through with good intentions. And so they are doing what they can as ministers to see that follow through. Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11. He says, "Finish the task." Finish. Some people just need to be told to finish what you intended to do. Finish the task so that just as there was an eager desire, there may also be a completion of it. And how many of us are guilty of making, say, a New Year's resolution? I'm going to go to the gym this year. And you did in January. and it's gone now. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to start this. I'm going to stop that. And it lasts, yes, for a while. There's no follow through. And Paul and Barnabas understood that about the human race. And worst of all, when it's seen in the church, in people's regard for Christ and the soul-stirring truth of the gospel. Oh, the Lord is doing something. God is being graceful. I feel the Holy Spirit is alive and well. And by next week, we'll see what happens to these folks. It would only be a short time before Paul's concerns would be validated by these very people. A couple of years later, he would write a letter back to them, Galatians by name. In the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving grace of Christ. I am shocked. After having tasted of the grace of God and having been as excited about it as I remember you being, that now I've gotten word that you have turned away so quickly." I mean, really? The turnaround time was phenomenal. Didn't take any time at all. And they're going right back. Once the enthusiasm was gone, they went right back to the same wretched lifestyle that they had been partially delivered from. They went right back to the same sin patterns that Paul's gospel was meant to deliver them from. In the second chapter of that same letter, Paul says to them, if you just go back and rebuild what you already tore down, you become a transgressor. You'd better not do that. It will be, Peter writes about this. He says, if after having come to a knowledge of the truth, if after having God spoken to you so clearly, you ignore it, and you go back to your former life, he says, it would be better for you to never have had God speak to you on this at all than for you to, after having known the truth, turn around and leave it. So Paul says, if you do that, you become a transgressor. What he means by that word, somebody who is a transgressor, is someone who forces themselves to live in a way that they know is wrong. You know it's wrong. It's not sin where you, I didn't know, and you commit some infraction against God's word and you were ignorant of God's word and didn't know that what you were doing was wrong. A transgressor is one who knows what they're doing is wrong and does it anyway. That's dangerous because it's a continual violation of that person's conscience. And believe me, if you're not going to pay attention to the Holy Spirit, then your conscience is the only safety net that you've got. And if you continually violate it, it will become, the Bible says, seared. Seared. It'll become desensitized. And once your conscience becomes desensitized, there's no telling what sins you'll commit. There's no telling what a person is capable of. And so Paul sees this situation happening in Antioch and other places that he writes this letter. It's so disheartening to the apostle that he says in the fourth chapter of that letter, "I'm afraid I wasted my effort on you. I'm afraid that all my time in Antioch was a waste." That's where I'm at right now. I'm thinking that I should never have gone at all. It's like I'm trying to disciple people that aren't even born again. It shouldn't be this hard. I shouldn't be the only one involved in your life. Where's the Holy Spirit, and why aren't you responding to him? Why do I got to write letters? Why do we got to have continual meetings? Why do I keep having to confront you? It's like pulling teeth. This shouldn't be so difficult. Later in that same letter, he says, "I feel like I have to go through the anguish of childbirth all over again for you guys." It's an implication that they haven't been born again at all. He thought that he had, through the anguish he experienced on his first visit, brought them to new life, birthed them into Christian faith. But he says, "I don't know anymore. I feel like I've got to go through the whole pain and hassle of childbirth again so that Christ can be formed in you." But that letter won't be written for another year or two. Right now, things are going great. Because we're only two verses into our text right now, right? They're begging him to come back, preach this to us again. Really great time. Look at what it says in verse 44. "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God." That's crazy. The whole city, almost the whole city, but this is really a remarkable fact. It doesn't say it in our text, but I did a little bit of research into the history of Antioch and found out that the population of that city was roughly 100,000 people. That is the same population of Duluth and Hermantown combined, just so you're aware. And they all came to hear Paul preach the next week, almost all. There was a few people that slept in, a couple others that were sick, but the rest, they were there. You know what I find interesting about this is that last week, I literally preached the same message. Verbatim. Luke transcripted it, and I preached the same message. And this week, I got maybe 50 if I include the kids and myself. I don't got 100,000 people cramming into this church. Not even almost 100,000. I've got almost 50. I gave the same introduction last week. I preached the same gospel message of Christ, and I gave the same conclusion. Very different results. So either Paul was way better at preaching than me. I don't need to hear it. Or the people that listened were way better at inviting their friends to church than you are. Ha ha ha! Turn the tables there. No. Just listen. We don't turn this into the blame game. There's a reason for the turnout that we see here. Why did almost the whole city come out the very next week to hear more? I'll tell you why. It's no more your fault than mine. James Boyce explains why. Commentary says, in our day, this is the reason. Because in our day, people are overwhelmed with information. We have radio, we have television, newspapers, magazines. People then didn't have any of that. Okay? So when somebody came through from another city, the person was a source of precious information. People naturally thronged about him. So that's why almost the whole city came out. It was because this man had information, and there was no such thing as TV or movies or newspapers or magazines. So the primary reason for the colossal indifference between the people of Duluth, Minnesota, and the people of Antioch, Asia, the reason for the difference in their regard for the gospel of Jesus Christ is because the modern world is so clogged with an overabundance of distractions and obligations and information. The average life in America 2024 is so glutted on what the world is feeding it that there's no hunger left for the Word of God. People don't care to go to church. There's TV. People don't want to worship. People responded like they did back then because there was nothing to compete with the message that Paul brought. Today is different. There's plenty of competition for me and you both. We have to compete with the Packers and the Vikings because apparently a good football game is more exciting than the gospel that Paul preached. We have to compete with summertime because the pressure to get out and enjoy the good weather is more urgent than the gospel Paul preached. We have to compete with cell phones because text messages and phone calls are more demanding than the gospel that Paul preached. We have to compete against family and friends because they are more important than the gospel Paul preached. We have to compete with work schedules because the paycheck you get at a good job is more rewarding than the gospel Paul preached. Apparently. In other words, our world is full of things to distract you from hearing the gospel. That's why they packed the house with nearly 100,000 people, and that's also why we're lucky to have almost 50 this morning. A lot of competition out there. A lot to distract you. A lot to keep the friends that you tried to invite to church at some time in the past not show up today because they've got other things going on. In verse 45, we have a transitioning word that denotes a contrast. Verses 42, 43, and 44 were really wonderful, and you know, we'd love to just bask in the glory of a full church and lots of interest and soft hearts, but that isn't reality. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. So these are the Jews. If I'm to assume what the Bible seems to indicate here, that many of these Jews were the same Jews that we read about in verse 43. It's the same term. It's the Jews. Now, in verse 43, they were following Paul and Barnabas around. They were being persuaded to continue in the grace. I mean, they were just, they seemed to be on the right side of things, but in time it was proven that they weren't. 1 week's time, 7 days was all it took to reveal the truth of what was in the depth of their heart. It wasn't repentance. That was shallow. That was surface. It wasn't a love for God. It wasn't any of what seemed to be at face value. No, this now has come up from the bottom, and it's envy, it's contradiction, and it's blasphemy. Same people, different attitude. It says they were overcome with envy when they saw the multitudes. The reason is because Paul's popular and they're not. See, when they held synagogue on Saturday, people showed up out of obligation. Then they had but a fraction of the fraction of those that come out to see Paul. Those that come out to see Paul are there because they actually wanted to. Crazy, isn't it, that somebody would show up to a worship service because they actually wanted to? That's what's making them so jealous. Only a week ago, these guys were begging to hear more from Paul, but now they're contradicting, blaspheming. The idea behind blaspheming is that they are making light of the message. Paul was saying some things that were heavy, too heavy for them. They didn't like it. And so they're trying to lighten it. They're trying to make light of the truth. And we do that when the truth bothers us. We go, oh, well, I don't know, you know, if that's really what the Bible says. I don't... Yeah, but just the way it was said, I mean, it's just kind of, you know, it's not that big of a deal, you know. The preacher just kind of like wants us to get all worked up. They're making light of it, and that counts as blasphemy, apparently. Last week, they were moved by God's grace. They were determined to stay the course. They were eager to know all of what God had for them in Christ. This week, a little different. This week, they're filled, not with the Holy Spirit, but with envy. Filled, and it's the same term that's used to speak of when someone is filled with the Holy Spirit, but they're not. They're filled with envy, and the word filled means to the brim. You couldn't put another drop in there without overflow. Some people are filled with the Holy Spirit. Others, these men, they're filled with envy. They're filled to the brim with sin. They're controlled by their emotions at this point. They're actively opposing now what they know to be true. And I'll tell you, it's just what a difference 7 days can make in the life of a person like them. They were still fired up. I mean, they came. So here's how this kind of works. They heard what Paul said last Saturday. By Sunday, they were still probably a little fired up. By Monday, a little cooled off. Tuesday, probably rather indifferent to the message. By Wednesday, they were resistant. And by next Saturday, they're contradicting and blaspheming. How did it get that bad? Well, apparently they waited too long to submit themselves to the truth that they knew last Saturday. Had they acted upon it, had they surrendered themselves to the lordship of Christ, they would have been filled with the Holy Spirit and none of this would have happened. But they didn't. They wanted time to think about it. They wanted time to consider it. They wanted to, I don't know what they wanted time for. Apparently they just wanted time to cool off because they didn't really want to repent. And so now, the results are in. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Do you know that? Paul writes in Corinthians, today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. What if there was a verse in the Bible that said, tomorrow is, put it off till tomorrow. Tomorrow's the day. Next week will be fine. God never would say that. Dwight Moody was preaching a powerful message in Chicago long ago, 1800s. And he failed to go all the way with the gospel appeal and to pressure people to make that decision. He didn't put any urgency behind it. He thought, I'll wait till next week. And so he concluded by saying, if you want to know the rest of what I have to say, you need to come back next week, hoping that they would all come back next week. They didn't come back next week because Chicago burnt down to the ground in the Great Chicago Fire, and many died. And Dwight Moody thought to himself, I will never, ever put it off again. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. If God is speaking to you today, then you need to act upon it today, or you will eventually find yourself opposing God like they did without even trying. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8 warns, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. In Hebrews 3:15, it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, today, verse 7 rather, if you hear his voice, do not harden. So you get that, today, don't harden your heart, don't harden it, don't. There's a sense of urgency here. No doubt Paul was urgent last Saturday, but it wasn't capitalized upon. They've cooled off, and now they are diametrically opposed. It only is a matter of time, if we won't respond to God, that we undergo a hardening effect. It is inevitable. The Bible wouldn't warn us against it if it wasn't an inevitability for those who delay, who postpone, who refuse. And God doesn't want that to happen to anybody, let alone his special people, the Jewish men and women of Israel. And so they have now contradicted and blasphemed the things spoken by Paul. And in verse 46, it says, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life? Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul's going, okay, you don't want it? We're gonna go find people who do. And we have biblical precedents for doing so. If you don't want what we have, then we're done. I'll find somebody who will respond. It's a bold statement. It's a bold thing to say. It's something that few people are willing to say in our modern age. We just accommodate people who reject Christ and we fill our pews with them and the whole church suffers. You know what's biblical? Turn away from them. Stop ministering to them. Get rid of them. Go find people who do want Jesus and change the world through those men and women. That's biblical. Paul says, that's what we're going to do. It's a bold statement. Tells us that they grew bold, or they spoke out boldly in some translations. In the original Greek, that's actually one word. When it says they spoke out boldly or grew bold, the Greek word is, and I'll see if I can get this right, parasiazomai, Greek. I'm not Greek, so that's my excuse. I'm probably mispronouncing it to no end. But the word indicates for us that they were filled with an abnormal confidence to say what needed to be said. They spoke what they spoke freely, fearlessly, and without constraint. You know what? You judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, so we're going to go to the Gentiles. They didn't have any concerns, no fears, no worries. See ya! We get the idea that God was communicating something through Paul so important that God couldn't risk the interference of human emotions. So God kind of took over Paul and caused Paul and Barnabas to say this freely, fearlessly, and without constraint. God didn't want Paul and Barnabas' emotions getting in the way. And so God spoke through them in that way. What was it then that God wanted to communicate to these people so clearly and without interference? He wanted to communicate to them that they rejected salvation. By rejecting what you heard, by rejecting the grace I offered, you have rejected eternal life. Not only had they rejected eternal life, but that they were the ones who did it. So when they go to hell, when they stand before God on judgment day and they are damned to eternal torment, they cannot blame their fate on poor communication. God was speaking clearly to them. Parasazomai. Couldn't have been clearer. God had spoken, and they knew it. To borrow an illustration that I heard before, if we went to the Sistine Chapel together, if you know what the Sistine Chapel is, if you went to the Sistine Chapel and I had you look up at the ceiling, you know this, right? It's a beautiful ceiling, the painting, Michelangelo, right? So if we went to the Sistine Chapel and you just looked up and shrugged your shoulders and decided you didn't like it, that doesn't make Michelangelo's painting bad. Your opinion doesn't make his work any less of a masterpiece. It's already been judged as one of the greatest pieces of art in human history. So your dislike of his work says something about you, not it. You've only proven yourself to be a crummy art critic. You, by shrugging your shoulders at that, you've declared judgment on yourself. Because Michelangelo's not on trial, you are. And that's what Paul is saying here. The gospel's not on trial. Jesus ain't on trial. You are. And by shrugging your shoulders at what's been said, you have judged yourself unworthy of everlasting life. So God is saying, this is on you. Hell is on you, not me. And he's making it crystal clear. So God doesn't have to damn people to hell for rejecting the gospel. You know, there's this misnomer that God throws people into hell. No, he doesn't. They cast themselves there. They judge themselves by rejecting the gospel. Jesus, nor the gospel, is on trial. Man is. And if, when somebody holds up Christ for that person and shows them the wonderful work that Christ has accomplished on their behalf for their blessing and their enjoyment and their admiration, if that person just shrugs their shoulders and walks away, that's on them, not God. So God doesn't have to judge you or anybody else unworthy of eternal life if they've already judged themselves. And so we decide. You decide whether you like what's presented or not. And if you're indifferent to the message of salvation and you deny the truth and you count the work of Christ as blah or meh, you know, meh, well, then you have judged yourself unworthy. When that happens, God will leave you alone. The church should leave you alone to go and find someone else who will appreciate the work that his son has done. It's a masterpiece. It is the same work that countless other men and women throughout every generation since have counted as a masterpiece. And so that's why Paul and Barnabas are going to the Gentiles. If you don't like the painting, then we'll find people who do, because it's worth admiration. And so they do. In verse 48, the Gentiles are the first ones to respond. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. So while some are judging themselves unworthy of eternal life, others at the same time are being appointed by God to eternal life. Some people are uncomfortable with that statement. You know that, right? They don't like how Luke phrased that. Wait, what? God appointed them to eternal life? It almost sounds like that was God's decision. If you're uncomfortable with that statement, you're not alone. There are a lot of people who would readily admit that we're saved by grace and not by works, as it says in Ephesians 2:8. Lots of people would say that we're saved by grace, not by works, but they're really slow to agree with the same idea when it's expressed in different words like it is right here. This verse is only making it even more clear that we're saved by grace. God appointed them. There's no credit to be given to these people for believing in Jesus at all. Not when it's phrased like this. Those that were appointed to eternal life believed. It was almost like they didn't have a choice. If salvation is by appointment only, then trying to save ourselves through good works and behavior is more hopeless than ever, is it not? Neither Luke nor Paul himself would dare to take credit for the success in Antioch away from God by saying anything less than what Luke recorded in verse 48. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. He could have said, as many as was just moved by Paul's awesome message came to faith that day. Paul saved thousands that day. No. You know why they got saved? Because of God. So Luke, who wrote this, and Paul, who probably kind of helped him along in his writing, wouldn't dare to take credit for what happened in Antioch. If verse 48 isn't a doctrinal statement, it's at least a humble one. The best preaching on the planet can't move a person one inch closer to salvation if God isn't drawing that man to himself first. I know that. My preaching ain't going to do anything to you if the Holy Spirit isn't already at work in your life. I mean, Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless God the Father draws him first. I don't know how much clearer it can be than that. But I think the trouble comes because people assume that God is being selective, right? Oh, he's picking some people. He appoints some and doesn't appoint others. Almost like God is then at blame for throwing people into hell. And here we are back at that issue. God saves some people on purpose. Well, then that must mean that he damns other people on purpose. I mean, is that what we're supposed to believe? That God damns people on purpose? I mean, he saves people on purpose. We know that. He became a man and came down here and lived for 30-some years, and he went through all that he did because he was being intentional to save people. He said, I came to seek and save the lost. I'm going to die on a cross to make sure that that can happen. I'm being very intentional. So God saves people on purpose, but I think some people are troubled about this because they think that then God damns people on purpose. Does he? Does God do that? No. The answer is clearly no. God never damns someone on purpose. Back to verse 46. Who damns people? Those people. Okay? The Bible says God wills all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. There's nothing in there that God wills some people to go to hell. He wills all men, and that's generic for all men and women. All men, all women, to be saved and come to, that's 1 Timothy 2:4, and to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Peter writes about this in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 9. It's God's will that no one would ever go to hell, that no one would ever perish, and that means eternal perish. God doesn't ever want that. He would never decide that for people. You know that he made hell for angels, not people. He made everlasting fire as a place for fallen angels to be tortured forever. But if human beings insist on going there too by outright refuting the gospel and denying Christ and living for the pleasures of sin, well, then there's no other choice. God's not going to pollute heaven with them. The only other option is hell. There's two places. Everybody goes to one or the other. Everybody. Just so you know, there's no purgatory, there's no in-between, there's no soul sleep, there's no annihilation, there's no eternal blackness, there's either eternal bliss or eternal hell, punishment. That's it. And God would not will for people against their will to go to torment. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, Old Testament theology combines with New Testament theology to affirm that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11. And some people believe that God predestines people to hell and that he's happy about that and that he's glorified by that. That just can't be. That's as if God would take pleasure in that. He doesn't take pleasure. That contradicts Scripture. When someone rejects God, it's not as the natural result of some foreordained rejection of them that they just simply couldn't resist. When someone rejects God, it's in spite of his foreordained love for them. and his ongoing attempt to save them from where they're going. So the conclusion is this: those in hell have only themselves to blame, verse 46, while those in heaven have only God to thank, verse 48. Verse 49 tells us that the word of the Lord from there was being spread. Quick question. By who? The word of the Lord was being spread by those who had been, quote, appointed to eternal life, end quote. So even though they recognized God's sovereignty in salvation, it didn't blind them to their responsibility for evangelization, because they knew that man had free will and that man needed to either respond in favor to the gospel or reject it out of hand. And so they went about spreading the word of the Lord in that entire region. Some people dismiss themselves from sharing the gospel with their neighbor under the pretense that, well, if God wants them saved, he'll do it himself. So we don't pray for anybody. We don't bring the gospel. We don't do the work of Christ because we just figure, well, God just does what he wants anyway. There's no sense in me getting involved. If he wants to save my neighbor, he'll save my neighbor. Well, whether he does or doesn't is beside the point, but I'll ask you, if that's the case in your life, why are you so eager to find an excuse to keep quiet about the gospel? I mean, you think that God is just going to go and do it so you don't have to, doesn't that only reveal how unimpressed you are with the gospel yourself? I mean, these people in verse 49, they can't keep their mouths shut. They're just spreading the word of the Lord all over the area there, and I don't think they were doing it out of religious obligation either. I don't think they were doing it because they were, you know, sort of threatened. You know, well, if you don't do this, you know, you deny me before man, well, God's going to deny you before, you know, on judgment day. And I think they were doing this out of sheer joy. So yes, God appoints people to salvation, but he uses human instruments to bring it about. Christians have known that from the very beginning. Ray Stedman, another commentary, he says, you can never get away from this wonderful, mysterious combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. You figure it out. You take care of verse 49. God will take care of verse 48. Going on to verse 50, the Jews then stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city. A side note on that. These prominent women, it's interesting that there were prominent women at all, but I'll remind you that they are not in Israel. So for all of the sexism that we have read about and learned about that took place in Israel among the Jewish people in the first century, as women were seen as very, 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 very low, they would equate them in some of their common prayers with dogs. Women in other societies, worldly societies, were held in such high regard that they would oftentimes promote them to positions of leadership, and Antioch was no such exception to that. These prominent women sometimes would have achieved positions of as magistrate in that place, or presidents of organizations. I think sometimes they were president of the games, you know, like the games, I think it's called the Isthmus Games, kind of like the Olympics. And so they had a lot of power. And so the Jews now are going after these women because they have a lot of clout in that community, as well as some of the chief men. So they're looking for the leadership to stir up against Paul and Barnabas. It says that they raised up persecution against them and expelled them from their region. But Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off from their feet against them, and then they came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, so a certain number of believers were left behind. These were disciples, and they were just filled with joy, and they carried on with the ministry in that area so that a church was developed enough that Paul was able to write a letter back to them to give them some guidance along the way. And so a church did start. People were saved, but not as many as you would have thought after a week or two of services. So there's a persecution now that is rising against Paul and Barnabas in that area, so much so that they were expelled. Paul had received, if you remember, in earlier chapters of the book of Acts, how when he first got saved, he went to Jerusalem and started to preach and teach there a little bit, but he started to get some pushback from the community in that area against the Jews, and he started to receive death threats. This is a little bit different. Death threats is one thing, but this is the first mention, I think, of Paul's actually being persecuted. And it must have been a significant one because it was still fresh in his mind at the end of his ministry 20 years later. At the end of his ministry, he wrote a second letter to a young apprentice pastor named Timothy. And this is the last letter that Paul would write before his execution. And in that letter, 20 years later, he said to Timothy, "You know how much persecution and suffering I endured in Antioch." So this was well known, and Paul hadn't forgotten in the least. "You know, Timothy, how much suffering and persecution I endured in Antioch and how the Lord delivered me from it all. It was intense. And God spared me because I had more work to do, apparently, and I went on with that work, and it didn't get any better. I mean, I got more of the same in other cities that I visited." Some would say that this was perhaps the first time out of five total that the Apostle Paul received 40 lashes minus one that he speaks about in 2 Corinthians 11:24. 40 lashes minus one. This is what the Jews would do to get you to stop doing something they didn't like. You were allowed to whip somebody 40 times, one more strike than that, and you would be in violation against God's law. And so they would count out 39 just to give themselves a one lash buffer to keep from going a little too far. So Paul says, that happened to me five times, and some would suggest that the first time happened here in Antioch, whipped, beaten with canes, cat of nine tails, whatever instruments they used. But speaking to Timothy, as I already read to you about the persecution he suffered in Antioch, the very next verse in that same letter, Paul says to Timothy that all Christians should expect this. The verse says, "In fact, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And the word persecution that he uses there is the same basic word that's used here to describe what he suffered in Antioch. He says, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is basically going to experience in one way, shape, or form what I got in Antioch. Persecution. And the word means to be hunted like an animal. You will be hunted. You think, well, thank God I live in America. We don't get hunted here. Yes. Yes, Christians get hunted in America if they're living a godly life in Christ Jesus. There are no exceptions. Paul didn't put any like escape clause in 2 Timothy 3:12. If you want to live in a godly life in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution unless you live in the States. He says, you will. You will be hunted. Take your faith seriously like Paul and Barnabas did, regardless of which country you live in, and you will see the persecution that befalls as promised. But the disciples that were left behind in Antioch, and they weren't ignorant of what they were up against. They watched Paul get beat. They saw him and Barnabas expelled, and they stayed behind. Now, they're on the same mission now as Paul and Barnabas were. They're going to spread the word of the Lord throughout all the region, knowing what could happen for it, but they weren't filled with dread. Did you notice verse 52? It doesn't say they were filled with dread. It says that they were filled with joy. They were filled with joy, not fear. Joy in the Holy Spirit. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. God has given us a spirit of joy, a spirit of love, a spirit of confidence and boldness, a sound mind, so that we can speak freely, fearlessly, and without constraint the things that need to be said to the people around us. And if we will do that, We will experience the same mysterious joy that is used in verse 52 to describe the disciples of old. They were filled with joy. As for the others, I don't think they were filled with joy. The ones that were contradicting and blaspheming, I think that they were filled with hate. I think they were filled with insult. I think they were filled with violence. It says that the dust was shaken off against them. Paul and Barnabas took their sandals off before they left, and right there in plain view of these Christ-rejecting men, they clapped them together, shook them off, and then put them back on, and everybody knew what that meant. Because Jews always did that when they would cross over into Gentile territory, and they hated Gentiles. They thought Gentiles deserved hell. And so when they went back into Jewish territory, they would shake the dust off their feet as if to say, we want nothing to do with you. You are such dirty people that you even get dirt dirty. And we don't want any of your contaminated soil crossing over into our purity. So we want nothing in common with you. And Paul's now doing that to the very Jews that have all their life been doing that to others. He says, we want nothing to do with you. Offensive, isn't it? Insulting, isn't it? Terrible. It was a sermon in and of itself, without words. A little sermonette. Clack the dust off my sandals. You know what I mean by that. What a difference, huh? 7 days can make in a person's life. For the Jews, 1 week they're feeling the touch of God's grace. The next week they're facing God's wrath. For the Gentiles, 1 week they're damned, excluded from the family of God, on their way to hell as kindling for the fires of it. The next week, saved. Saved apart from the law. Offered forgiveness and justification through Christ. Well, what a turn of events. The people that used to think they were going to heaven are going to hell, and the people that used to think they were going to hell are going to heaven. And for Paul, 7 week turnaround, 7 day turnaround time for him was no less dramatic. 1 week a hero. Please come back and tell us more. 7 days later, a villain. Things can change so dramatically and so quickly in such a short amount of time. I ask you this morning, where will you be next week? 7 days. Do you think you're going to be the same 7 days from now as you are right today? No, the answer is no. Because you will either receive the truth of God as the Holy Spirit is ministering to you and react to it in kind, or you will deny it and you will be harder next time I see you. This is true of every one of us. We don't gather together just to play religion. We don't do that here. We gather together to hear from the Lord through the Holy Spirit of Christ, and I believe with all my heart that he speaks and communicates no less clearly than he ever did. And he's saying something to some, and you need to remember that today is the day to respond, not tomorrow, not next week. But if today you hear his voice, don't harden your heart like they did in Antioch. Don't harden your heart against God when he speaks. Strike while the iron's hot, because it cools quickly. Unfortunately for human beings like me and you, turnaround time is very, very short. What a difference 7 days can make.